Each of you are to be commended as you are here tonight and not elsewhere. There are probably a lot of other places you could be and a lot of other things you could be doing, but you chose to be here and to take part in this worship service and study of God's Word. And each one of you are to be commended for taking the time to do this on a Monday night when many other things could be done, doing yourself. Turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 39. That's where we're going to begin in just a few moments. Genesis chapter 39, if you didn't bring a Bible with you, it's always good to bring a Bible with you to study it. And if you don't have one with you, there's probably one, sir, around you where you can pick it up and follow along as we look into the Word of God tonight. When I was in high school, which seems like a long time ago, and maybe even a little before that, for some odd reason, I thought it would be fun to run cross-country and run the distance events in track, maybe the mile and a half or 2 miles. And I think back to those days, and now I watch younger ones run cross-country meets, and I watch them run these long-distance events on the track, and I think, boy, this makes me sick just watching them do that. I've gotten to the point where I feel like anybody who runs for the pure enjoyment of it, something is wrong with them. Why would anybody want to go down the road running or get on a treadmill and run for the pure enjoyment of it? For my sake, I need to have a reason to run. I need to be running to somewhere. I need to be running from something or away from something. For instance, if a dog was chasing me, I might find it a good time to run as fast as I can. But I need a reason to run. And most of you are the same as well. As we look into our Bibles tonight, we're going to look at a few different Bible runners. Those who ran in the Bible. And by the way, they were not running for the exercise or for the enjoyment. They had a reason why they were running. I want to start with the case here in the book of Genesis chapter 39. We have this very famous case concerning Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce him over and over and over again. And you can see that in our text in verses 7 through 12. But finally, in verse 8, the Bible says, "But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And it came to pass that she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. Now, watch verse 12. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand, and what did he do? He fled from the scene. He ran away. Let the record reflect that he did not walk away from this temptation. He did not jog away from this temptation. He fled. He ran away from this temptation. We need to understand that all of us, according to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, all of us are going to be tempted. That is something common among all mankind. The difference comes in how we deal with that temptation. If we just walk away or kind of jog away, the temptation has a time to catch up to us, doesn't it? And so when we are tempted, and we know that we are, we need to learn to run away from the temptation, telling it to get away from us and stay behind us. The wise man in the book of Proverbs 4 and verse 15, with regard to those who are evil workers and to those things that are evil, he says, "I want you to avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn away from it and pass from it." Look at all those action verbs with regard to what we should do with temptation and evil. Get away from it was his advice there in Proverbs 4 and verse 15. But do you know of somebody in the Bible who had a difficult time in running away from sin and running away from temptation? Was King David. The Bible says in the book of Acts 13 that he was a man after God's own heart. Still though, when he went out upon his roof on that day and saw Bathsheba bathing, what should he have done? He should have ran away from the situation and gotten back in the house. But we know because he did not. It caused all kinds of problems for David, and it cost the life of the child that was formed in that adulterous union. The Bible says that we are to flee fornication, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, Paul tells Timothy to tell his congregation to flee also youthful lust. Notice the words flee. It means run away. Get away from it. If we just mentally and figuratively walk away from temptation and don't really put any distance between it and us, it will catch up to us and cause problems in our life. This is a good reason to run, is to get away from temptation and get away from sin that's going to cost us our eternal life. Wasn't it James who wrote in James 4 and verse 7, resist the devil and what? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We run away from temptation, and temptation will run away from us. Isn't that a pretty good reason for you and I to get on our running shoes and go? To get away from temptation? I believe wholeheartedly that it is. But according to the Bible, there are other reasons to run. Over in the New Testament, in the book of Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, we have the case of another fella who was running in the Bible, this time not to get away from sin or away from temptation, but we see the man with an unclean spirit running to worship our Lord and Savior. Mark 5, verse 2, when he was come out of the ship, immediately there came to him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. No man could bind him, no, not with chains. Go down to verse 6. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. You know, when you think about the idea of somebody running, as we introduced our topic tonight, we need a reason to run. There needs to be a good and solid reason to run. It means that I'm excited about something. I'm zealous about something. I'm enthusiastic about something. This man, although he had an unclean spirit, when he saw Jesus afar off, he excitedly ran to Christ. For what purpose? To worship. Now, I saw a verse up here that was on the screen as we were filing by some of those screens. Psalm 122, verse 1. The psalmist wrote, I was glad when they told me that the worship service was over. Is that what he said? No, he said, I was glad when they told me it was time to go to the house of the Lord. Is that you? When you wake up on a Sunday morning and realize after waking up a little, oh, it's Sunday morning. Oh, no, here we go again. I have to go down there to that building and sing those songs and listen to those men pray. And I have to listen to those guys preach and I have to go through all of those things. Oh, here we go again. Do you know there's people like that? There are people among us, perhaps, who feel like they come and they have to punch their time clock and they get nothing out of worship because they put nothing into worship. And by the way, when we're coming together to worship God, it's not for our entertainment purposes. It's not a matter of necessarily what benefit can I get out of it. Now, there are benefits for us as we gather together and worship, but it's a matter of us giving God the glory that is due unto Him. Psalm 29, verse 2. And so we need to be excited about worship. It's not something we walk trudgingly through and kind of half-heartedly get there. We get there excited and ready to worship God. Doesn't the Bible tell us in the book of John 4 and verse 24 that God is a spirit and they that worship Him must worship Him how? In spirit and in truth. From what I can see, we don't have any problem with the truth part of it. The truth means we do it according to God's laws. We partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7. We sing songs, Ephesians 5, 19, Colossians 3, 16. We pray as the Lord has commanded us to do in Matthew 6 and verse 5. We give on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 9. We do those other acts. We teach and we preach as the Bible tells us to do in Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and Luke 24. It's the spirit part that sometimes we have trouble with, isn't it? Is it possible for my worship to be acceptable to God if it is in truth but not in spirit? The answer to that is no. It has to be both. It has to be in truth and it has to be in spirit. And God wants us to be like this fellow who showed his excitement and fervor to go and be with Christ and to worship Him. It doesn't take long to be with a group of people to realize one way or the other if they're there and excited to worship God, does it? You can sense it and you can feel it and you can see it and you can hear it. And we need to make sure that we're part of a group that's excited, enthusiastic about worshiping God. Because this is what God expects of His people. But you know, there are other people who ran in the Bible. If you stay there in the book of Mark, this time chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. We have the incident with the rich young ruler. Here he is another runner in the Bible. But what is he running about? Look at verse 17. When he was gone forth into the way, there came one doing what? Running. There it is. Running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" You know what he was running for? For the purpose to find out how he himself individually could inherit eternal life. I don't really know of anything else more exciting and more pleasing to find out from God than what it is that I must do to inherit eternal life. It means I don't walk to the Bible to find out. I don't jog to the Word to find out. I run as fast as I can to open up this book and find out what it is I need to do to inherit eternal life. You know, we have doctors and nurses and hospitals dedicated to making people live longer, and they're, in some ways, they are succeeding. And they're trying to eventually find a way where we're going to live forever. You think they're going to find out there's some potion or medicine that's going to cause us to live forever? They're never going to find out, are they? But as we had sung about tonight, there is a great physician who can heal us in such a way that we can live forever. It's just a matter of me being excited enough to find the avenue in which to do that. You know, in that great central chapter of the Bible, Acts 2. Do you know that Acts 2 is the central chapter of the Bible? Everything before Acts 2, from Genesis to Acts 1, looks forward to that day. And then here we are 2,000 years later, looking back where? Looking back to Acts chapter 2. Peter gives this great sermon and talks about David and talks about Jesus and accuses his audience of killing the Son of God, betraying the Son of God. And the Bible says they were pricked in the heart in Acts 2 and verse 37, which caused them to ask what question? What shall we do? No matter if you are a preacher in a pulpit like this, or in a Bible class, or in a home Bible study, in a grocery store, no matter where it is that you teach the gospel, your aim and endeavor is to get your student to ask you, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And of course, he said in Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be what? And be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We have the incident with the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, 30 and 31. We all know the story well, do we not? So there was a great earthquake. The jailer was about to kill himself as that would be his punishment for having prisoners run away or escape. But Paul and Silas says, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And did you ever stop to notice the next thing that the jailer did? What was the first word out of his mouth? It wasn't what. You know what the first word out of his mouth was there in Acts 16? Sirs. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Paul and Silas. Why is he not talking to the other prisoners? Why doesn't he gather them all around and say, hey, all of you, What must I do to be saved? He knew who to ask, did he not? Why? How did he know who to ask? If you go back up to Acts 16, verse 25, the answer might be within that verse. That even though they were fastened to the walls, they were chained to the walls, and they were in prison, they still found it within themselves to sing praises unto God and to pray. He knew who to ask. And he asked the right question. What must I do to be saved? If you are among us tonight and you have not done what the Bible has asked of you to inherit eternal life, you, my friend, need to be excited about the opportunity that's been presented to you tonight to obey the gospel, to be excited about it, and to run like this rich young ruler did in the book of Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. Let's move on to a short fellow, a little guy that all of our children know about in the book of Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus, the wee little man. The wee little man was he. He climbed up in that sycamore tree. Why? For the Lord he wanted to see. Now, over there in Luke 19, take some time later on tonight or this week to look at all the obstacles that he overcame just to go and see Christ. He was short of stature. And so when he got in the crowd, the Bible says the media, believe it or not, the media, the press, was in the way. And so he could have let that stop him. The Bible says he was a rich man. There's a lot of rich people who could care less about God and about Christ. But that didn't stop him from wanting to see Christ. He was a man who was a prominent business person. He could not afford to have his business affected by climbing in a tree and looking like a fool so he could see Christ. But he did he not? He overcame those obstacles. And in the book of Luke 19 and verse 4, the Bible catalogs this. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree. Why? To see him. Him who? Him Christ. For he was to pass that way. Would you be that excited to see Christ? If the announcement was given that Christ is going to come through downtown Wellsburg tomorrow at noon, would you go to seek out a spot tonight so that you could have the prime viewing area to see Christ as he walked through town? You think everybody would do that? I'm not convinced of that. Are you? There are some people, Christ is coming. Some people might say, who is that? That's what some people might say. Who is Christ? Who is this person of who you speak? Some people might know who that is very well and get as far away as they can. But I don't want Christ seeing me. I don't want to see him maybe. I want him to see how I'm dressed, maybe. I don't want him to see how I talk. I don't want him to see how I act. So I'm going to get away. What would you do if Christ came knocking on your door at your house and wanted to come in and say, I'm coming to your house today? What would you do? Well, Zacchaeus, we know the rest of the story, invited him in. He said, come on in. And he did. We need to be that excited about having a relationship with Christ. But the unfortunate truth about it is, if you go back to the book of Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, there's too much going on in people's lives today. There are some people that say, I'm too busy to attend services. If you ever were to say, or hear somebody say, they're too busy to attend services regularly, then they're right. They're too busy. They're too busy. I'm too busy to do what God has told me to do to go out and teach. As we'll see here in a few moments, if that's your testimony, you're right. You're too busy. Look there in Luke 8 and verse 14 with regard to this parable of the sower. The Bible says, and that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, they go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. You know anybody who defines that verse? You know anybody who's let the world choke them and choke the relationship they have with Christ? I know a lot of them. And so do you. They don't care about God. They don't care about Christ. They don't care about the Bible. They don't care about whether or not they have a relationship with God. They could care less about all of those things when you add them up. Why? Because they've been choked with the cares and conceits of this world and the deception of sin. This fellow, Zacchaeus, showed his excitement and fervor upon hearing the news that Christ was coming and ran to go and see him. Now, Paul, we'll talk about him in a few moments, made a good comment. In fact, it's a question there in the book of Galatians 5 and in verse 7. Paul was a little unhappy with the Galatians, was he not? You can see that from the very beginning of this book, that in Galatians 1, he marvels that they are so soon removed from the gospel unto another gospel, which is not another gospel. In Galatians 3 and verse 1, he calls them the foolish Galatians. He accuses them of having been bewitched by somebody, and indeed they were. But he says there in Galatians 5 and in verse 7, he says this, "You did run well." How appropriate for our topic at hand tonight. You were doing a good job. Then he says, "Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth?" I know a lot of people who I feel like asking that question to sometimes. And maybe they feel like they ought to ask me, and they'd be right in asking me. You were doing a good job in serving Christ. You wanted to be with Christ, but lately it doesn't seem like it. Why? What has gotten in your way? Who has gotten in your way? Maybe is a question to ask. What have you let got in the way of your relationship with God? Whatever it is, it's not worth it. Whatever it is that's keeping you from God or Christ or the Word, it's not worth it. It's not worth it for you to lose your soul in hell. Would you run to see Christ as Zacchaeus did there in the book of Luke 19? The Bible says that Paul ran to win eternal life in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We know that, believe it or not, there were athletic events during Bible times and Bible days. And Paul took the opportunity through his pen to compare life to a race. And he talks about that only one kind of person is going to win. And verse 24, the only one's going to obtain, that when we race, we do so temperately in verse 25. In verse 26, we run with confidence. We run with certainty. In verse 27, we learn the fact that we have to enter the race to win. And once we enter the race, we still have to keep our bodies under control. We still have to buffet our bodies, lest we become a what? A castaway. You know, this is a good verse to point out to our once saved, always saved friends. Those Calvinists who believe in the P of the tulip, the perseverance of saints. They believe that once I'm saved, I'm always saved. If once saved, always saved is true, then what in the world was Paul talking about? I don't know of one person who believes in once saved, always saved, who would argue that Paul's not saved. Do you? Was Paul saved? I believe he was, according to the Scriptures. If Paul was saved, then what in the world does he mean? He means that he has not apprehended the goal yet, as he wrote in the book of Philippians chapter 3, that he had to keep pressing towards the mark because he knew that he could lose his salvation. But notice that entry into the race was important. The same kind of race is talked about in the book of Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, that we have this race to run. In verse 1, it talks about this great cloud of witnesses that are watching us run this race, and that while we run this race, we are to be, as we studied yesterday morning, looking unto the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Let's say that there was a race scheduled downtown Wellsburg, maybe a 2 or 3 mile race, and for some odd reason, we decide to enter, you and I, we decide to enter this race. And we are going to win this race. That means I'm going to buy new shoes. I can't run in these shoes, or I can't run in the shoes that I have already. They're too heavy. I'm going to get the right clothing, the right modest clothing to run in. I'm going to make sure that I stop drinking all those Cokes that I drink. I'm going to start drinking water, and I'm going to stop eating hamburgers and hot dogs and start eating salads. Really get into shape. I work all these months to get into this race and to make sure that I'm going to win it. And so here comes race day. Now, you know, if you've ever ran a race before, that all the good runners are at the front of the race. You know, all those guys that seem to run those marathons so quick, they're at the front of the race, and we feel like that we've trained so well that I'm going to get in front of the race with all these guys. And here we go. The race starts. And about a quarter of the way through the race, I look around and I'm up here with all the leaders. I'm still with them. And about halfway through the race, I'm still with them. And then we get near the end of the race, and here I am with all those guys that were in the front row, and somehow, someway, because of all that training and all that equipment, I cross the finish line first, and I win. You know what happens next in a race like that? You know what the first question they ask is? They don't want to know your name. They want to know, what's your number? What's the number on your back? What number? What are you talking about? You know the number that you received when you paid the entry fee and entered the race? You know the one that you got that day when you entered the race? What number? What number are you talking about? Well, the number you would have gotten had you properly entered the race. The one that would be on your back and maybe on your front too so they could see. And they're going to give me the sad news that even though I did all that preparation and all that work and I actually won the foot race, then I did not win because I did not enter the race. Is that going to happen on the Day of Judgment? Absolutely it will. You can read Matthew 7, 21 through 23. How many people on the Day of Judgment are going to say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this? Haven't we done that? Christ is going to say loosely, you haven't entered the race. You haven't done what I've asked you to do. In other words. And so, Paul ran to win eternal life. He knew that it was worth doing all that he could to make sure that he was going to win that race. One notice, one final thing in the Bible, then the lesson will be complete. Another runner in the Bible is Philip. Philip, the man who went in the book of Acts chapter 8 in the first part, preached unto the city of Samaria. In fact, the Bible says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, he preached Christ unto them. As a result of that teaching, as we noticed yesterday, men and women were baptized in verse 12. And verse 13 says, of all people, Simon himself also believed and was baptized. But the latter part of Acts 8 records for us in the divine book of God the relationship that was established between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. In the book of Acts 8 and verse 30, after having been told to go and join myself unto this chariot, to go and go over here to this eunuch and talk to him, notice in verse 30 how Philip got there. How did he get there? The Bible says, and Philip did what? And Philip ran. Why? Because he knew he had a job to do. He ran to teach the gospel. He was so excited and enthusiastic about the opportunity to go and preach and teach the gospel that he ran to get there. You know, sometimes, and that may be the case here, it probably is at just about every local group of God's people, trying to find somebody to teach a Bible class is worse than going to the dentist, isn't it? Can you teach a class? No, I can't teach it. Can you teach? No. I taught 20 years ago, and my teaching days are, I've retired from teaching Bible classes. Really? You know, I don't talk to God about that. I can't do it because I might teach something wrong, or the kids might make fun of me. I can't teach an adult Bible class because I don't know what they're going to ask me, which partly is true. We need more people in the Lord's kingdom who are excited and enthusiastic about teaching the gospel. We don't have enough. There are all kinds of groups of God's people who need men to fill in pulpits, like some people here do. We need people to go and teach the gospel in homes. There are all kinds of groups of God's people across this country who are frantically searching for an evangelist to work with them. We need people to fill those roles. We need people to be like Philip, who was excited to go and teach the gospel. That's exactly what he did in verse 35. The Bible says he preached unto him what? Notice this, by the way. He preached unto him Jesus. Verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, hold on a second. Where is it that Philip taught about baptism. Because all of a sudden from verse 35 and him preaching Jesus into verse 36, all of a sudden we see the eunuch asking about being baptized. Is there a part of our Bible missing? Is there a verse 35a and b that we're not privy to that didn't make it into the manuscripts? Or is it that when one preaches Jesus and preaches Christ, he also is mandated to preach baptism? The two go together, don't they? That preaching Christ means preaching baptism. If you're going to preach about Christ, you teach about baptism. If you're going to teach about baptism, you're going to teach about Christ. And while we're doing it, we're going to be excited about it and enthusiastic about teaching the gospel. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2 that part of our duty of teaching others is that we teach them how to be a disciple. We teach them to be a disciple. Indeed, they become a disciple. And then they themselves go and do what? Teach others also. Not a one of us can teach everybody in the world. There's nobody who can do that. But collectively, as we teach others, we can do it. I teach somebody. They're converted. That person teaches somebody. That person is converted. That person teaches somebody. And that person is converted. You know what the problem is, though, along the way? That somebody didn't keep the chain going. I hope it's not one of us who dropped the ball and stopped that chain of teaching the gospel. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and in verse 16 that when he's doing these teachings, he's to take heed unto the doctrine which he was delivered. That is, pay attention to what you have been taught. Because when you do this, you shall both save who first? Save thyself and those that hear thee. Our first responsibility in this life is to get myself. It's not selfish, it's what the Bible teaches. Is to get myself to heaven and then take others with me. I can be of no help to you if I'm not in the condition that I should be with God. I can be no help. It would be hypocritical for me to teach you about being a Christian when I'm not being one myself. We need to be excited about teaching the gospel. Our students, whoever they may be, need to see the excitement that we have about teaching the gospel. We don't sit across the kitchen table from somebody and kind of kick our feet and say, yeah, it'd be nice if you heard the gospel and you believed it. That'd be kind of nice. And if you're willing to move on past that or repent and confess and if you really want to push it, be baptized. You think that's really going to instill any confidence in your student? Why should they be excited about it if we ourselves are not? And so we learn from Philip, as he was called to go and teach the eunuch, that he ran to do so. And in that running, he exhibited his enthusiasm and excitement about teaching the gospel. There's no telling what good can be done in a local congregation if every single person in this room was like Philip, who ran to teach the gospel. Are you that excited about teaching the gospel? I hope that you are. The Bible tells us that we need to be bearing fruit, and that's part of it, is going out and teaching the gospel and being excited about doing so. I'm confident we have those among us tonight who have never been baptized to wash away their sins, as the Bible commands us to do so in Acts 22 and in verse 16. If you've never been baptized, we urge you to do that tonight. If there's something that we can help you understand more, I know that the men here are more than glad to stay all night long if it's necessary to help you understand what your responsibility to God is. If you are a child of God, maybe you've lost your fervor. Maybe you've lost your spirit. Maybe you've lost your zeal. Fill that tank back up. Somehow, someway, fill it back up and get to running again and doing what God expects of you as a child of His. If there's anything that we can do for any one of you, come right now as we stand and as we sing.